It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulousness. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, and we had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. These words, which I'm sure are familiar to most of us, come from Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities, in which Charles Dickens sought to chronicle the spirit of the French Revolution by tracing characters living in London and in Paris. However, these dichotomies that Dickens describes about the French Revolution could easily be applied to the nations of Israel and Judah in the late 8th century BC. Because the themes that we see in the minor prophet Micah are the themes of wisdom and folly, of belief and unbelief, of light and darkness, hope and despair, heaven and hell. When we come to Micah, we see that the nation of Judah, things are going well. The economy was booming. The cities were fortified. The military was strong. There was peace. There was harmony. However, if you looked underneath the veneer of this decadence of wealth, the prophet Micah helps us to see that underneath it all was a different story. A story of differing worldviews and differing gods and injustices. Let's consider what Micah has to say about that now. As we consider that context, would you read with me in Micah chapter 2? Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. Well, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my works do good to him who walk uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. But I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Micah's point in this passage and the point of this sermon, it's already on the screen for you, is this. That even though there are wicked schemes that are out to plot against God's people, God's plan to preserve his people will always prevail over the plans of the wicked. And so even when things look dark, and even when it looks like the plans of the wicked are having the upper hand, even when God's people sin time and time again, generation after generation, God is stronger. God is faithful, even in the midst of darkness. And even though God's people are faithless and devising plans and deserving of judgment, it's as if God cannot help himself by saying, "My plan, though, will prevail over your plan." God will preserve his people. I understand that for many of us, reading prophecy is unusual. It's poetic. It's full of judgment. But Micah here wants us to see that God is a God who prevails. And so this passage is broken up into three very easy sections, verses 1 through 5. We will see how God has a different plan to those who devise wickedness. In verses 6 through 11, we saw how two different prophets are speaking and how God will ultimately judge his people because of false prophets. And then lastly, we'll see God's compassion even in the midst of judgment. And so let's begin. I have three points for us this morning. The first is this: competing plans. That God will prevail even when there are competing plans. And so this is in verses 1 through 5, and Micah begins again, as we saw last week, with judgment. Micah showed us last week that God is going to judge his people for their idolatry. And we noticed last week that idolatry downstream will always lead to injustice. It will always lead to image bearers, people made in God's image, being oppressed. However, last week in Micah 1, we didn't actually get to see any of the way that that was actually showing itself. In essence, what is the presenting issue of injustice of God's people? And this is what we see in verses 1 and 2. That there are those who devise, who plan, who legislate out wickedness. These are the type of people who lay on their bed thinking and scheming and organizing a plan of how they can take advantage of other people. Normally, when you commit a crime, you do it under the guise of darkness. However, these people have no shame in their evil plans. The second the sun is up, when the morning dawns, they go and they fulfill their unjust, evil ways because it is in their power. And so what exactly are they devising? What exactly is the acute injustice that God's judgment is coming upon them for? In verse 2, we see the answer. They covet fields and seize them. In essence, what is happening is that there are evil land barons coming up with any way they possibly can to get more and more wealth and land. To really understand the prophecy here, we have to understand how an agrarian society would have functioned. So imagine for a moment that all of us in this room were allotted one plot of land. And on that land, this is where you would grow your crops, where you would have an ability to support yourself, where you can maybe make a product and sell it to those who come from the deserts and the mountains, and you'd have some money. But imagine that I have three plots of land, and every year I'm able to make a little bit more because I have more land. And so every year for the next 10 years, I'm just slowly saving the extra money that I have, because I have three and you have one. And let's imagine in 10 years, a famine comes. And you have no ability to grow crops. And you have no money saved because you just have that one plot of land. Well, because I've been saving with my three plots, I come to you and I say, "Well, hey, things look desperate for you and your family. Let me buy this land from you at the low, low cost of only $99.99. Or let me give you this loan, but I'm going to fill it with all of this fine print detail. And I'm going to pay my judge friends over here that through a technicality, I'm going to be able to close in on your land. In essence, they are using the justice system. They're using this predatory system to take advantage of people when they are vulnerable. They are not coming to you with a gracious hand of help. They are coming to prey upon these people who are in the midst of suffering. And so their plan is to actually take away a man's inheritance. You see, you have to remember that Israel was a theocracy. The land belonged to God and his people. Joshua, we read, they divvied out the land to all of the people. And so in an agrarian society, God even put in systems of justice to make sure that one generation's bad foolishness would not carry on to the next generation. And so imagine if I came to you and you had no other option and you were forced to sell your land to me. God had a provision called the Year of Jubilee that every 50 years, all land was to give in back to the original family, slaves were to be released, and all debts were to be forgiven, so that no generation would have to ultimately suffer for the previous generation's misfortunes. God had a justice and equitable system to protect all of his covenant people. But you see, without land, what happens is that at most you become a day laborer, and at worst you became a slave. We don't have one example of the Old Testament where God's people actually followed through on obeying the law of the Year of Jubilee. And so what had happened is these rich land barons were accumulating more and more, causing more and more of God's people to go into slavery, to be destitute. This is the injustice. This is their plan. This is their plotting, finding any technicality, any way just to get more wealth, more land, causing God's people to be destitute. And God says, hey, you have a plan? Guess what? I have a plan too now. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. These people were devising their own schemes and wickedness, and God, through the prophet Micah, says, I am devising my own plan of judgment, that I will exile you because of your predatory ways in which you are taking advantage of the middle class and of the poor. And in that day, God will bring in a foreign army, and he will take you out of the land, and he will actually give the land that they are taking to a foreigner. This is the sad judgment that is coming to God's people for their idolatry of money and of wealth is leading to a system and to personal relationships in which people are being taken advantage of and abused. Now, again, when we read this, we may still feel like this is very ancient. We don't live in an agrarian society. I don't own a farm. Aaron, I'm not tempted to take anyone's inheritance today. What does this have to do with me? Yeah, bad on those people. Shame, shame, shame. Well, I think the key to seeing the thread that maybe speaks a prophetic word to our time is right here in verse 2. They covet. They're guilty of breaking the 10th commandment. If you remember in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we read the 10th word or the 10th commandment was this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his servants or anything that is your neighbor's. And so the 10th commandment, the coveting one, that's the one where I think we all maybe have a little check in our spirit. If you're familiar with the 10 commandments, the first 9, you know, they're all kind of externally like, I'm doing pretty good. I don't do any of those things. But when we get to the 10th commandment, it's a little different, right? It's even the 10th commandment that made the Apostle Paul think to himself, maybe I am a sinner. See, as Americans, we are the most marketed people in the history of the world. It's like marketers know this intrinsic desire to have this desire for more. We have social media where we see all of our friends going on nice vacations and their big homes, and you know, they take pictures of their family and their kids look like they all love each other and they're smiling. And behind is a disaster, right? We all know that. But what is covetousness? To covet is to be gripped with desire for that which you do not have, especially when someone else has it. And this can look a lot of different ways. Maybe you look at someone else's marriage and you think, wow, I wish I had a husband or a wife like that. Or you look at their kids. I wish my kids acted like that. Or you look at people who have friends and they're well-connected and you're lonely. Or you look at the material things that people have. One of the reasons why I hate going to the mall, it's like a message being played to you at all times without words that you need this to be happy. You need this stuff. But covetousness can never actually satisfy your soul. It always is going to be plotting and scheming for more, just like these evil land barons. And so, in essence, what Micah is telling his readers and what he's telling us is that if we struggle with covetousness, if we're always thinking about more and something better, and we're trying to find illicit ways to get more, it's like a warning sign that something is terribly wrong spiritually. It's like your car, when something is wrong and the lights are flashing, when we have this inordinate desire for more things and better circumstances, and we tend to sin to get it or sin when we don't get it, Micah is saying, warning, there's an idol ahead. So even Jesus is very clear on his teaching of covetousness and greed in the story of the rich fool who tore down his barns to build bigger barns to store up more of his wealth. Jesus says, you fool, your soul is in demand tonight. Jesus teaches us that covetousness is rooted in a wrong idea of humanity. That being a human or life is not about the accumulation of things. Jesus would even say in his famous Sermon on the Mount that as his disciples, we shouldn't stress or worry about material things, but we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So what does it say about a heart of someone who constantly wants more, who's greedy? What does it say about our hearts, and those who have received Christ and the promise of resurrection and eternal life, who have the gospel, but yet our hearts are still gripped by greed and covetousness? If you'll remember, one of the requirements for biblically qualified elders is that a man must not be a lover of money. Why? Have you ever thought about why those biblical qualifications for elders are there? What does it say about an overseer or a pastor or an elder in your church who has God but who constantly wants more? What it subtly communicates is that God is not enough. Is that Christ and the promise of heaven is good and all, but I need more. Covetousness ultimately reveals a heart that is not content in the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And so to go back to our illustration earlier, imagine that I did have three parcels of land and you only had one. And imagine hard times came. What if God gave me those three parcels of land where I can save up more money, so that way when hard times come, I have the advantage to help you? That instead of being a predator and preying on your misfortune, because God has blessed me with more wealth, I am now able to help more. I don't want you to hear me saying that making money or having wealth is wrong. According to the Bible, God loves those who work hard. God clearly blesses people with material wealth. Wealth is a blessing from God. However, for a Christian, our hearts are always first satisfied with the Lord. Our contentment comes from what we have in Christ. And so maybe, you know, a question you can ask yourself: how do I know when I've gone too far? Where is the good ethic of having money and building wealth, and where am I crossing the line into this type of idolatry, covetousness, and greed? The Bible is very clear that any time you have to sin to get something, or sin when you don't get something, there's probably an idol. When you have to make wealth at the expense of someone else, the Bible would say that is covetousness, that is wrong, and because of those sins, the judgment of God is coming. And so for God's people who have received the gospel, we lay in our beds late at night too. We also devise plans as well. But instead of wicked scheming, those who have received the treasure of Christ, we devise plans of how I can serve and love and support my fellow image bearers. And so, friends, we need to be very clear. God loves justice. We are called as his people who worship the true God to be a community of love and justice among ourselves, and justice and love that should spill out to our community. In this point of the sermon, I would like to have a small footnote. 100 years ago, evangelicals split into two groups, where one group on the left said, our mission as a church is to be all about loving the poor, caring about justice, redeeming culture. And the other side said, no, our job is to preach the gospel, to make disciples. For Micah, it's not either or. It's either you will worship the true God, and you will do justice, and you will love and have compassion. And so for Christians, I understand in the last couple of years, the last 5 years, there's these scary terms that get thrown out, like being woke, critical race theory. And we hear people who are social justice warriors, people who are caring about social justice, but yet we look at them and we think that's not biblical justice at all. But sometimes when we hear someone talk about justice, we can maybe get a little scared. We can maybe even distance ourselves from the term. How are we to make sense of all this? Well, one, I want as Christians to affirm we care about justice. We should never back away from that word. It is a good word. It is a biblical word. It is something that God's people are always known for. But yeah, we also do need to be discerning that not everything that is labeled as justice is justice. Time would fail us for me to give you every example of this. But we need to be discerning that there are bad actors in the world who use the term social justice, and they are working against what God's word has to say about justice. So what is justice? Let me answer that question. What is justice? For the prophets, justice always meant this one thing: obeying the Torah, obeying God's word. And so for Christians, to do justice is to obey God's word and to care for the oppressed. And so it doesn't matter what you look like, where you're from, who you are, what Christians doing justice should look like is a lot less like being a cultural social justice warrior, but instead being like a good Samaritan, binding up and helping and supporting bruised and oppressed image bearers. There's so much I can say here, and I want to say more, but I can't. However, I have this little sheet right here for your help. Our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church, wrote this handout a year ago as to try to help Christians understand what do we believe as Christians, what justice is. And so this is a great affirmations and denials of what we mean, what we don't mean when we say we care about issues like justice and social justice. And so there's 50 copies out on that table. Grab one, read it. I think you'll be helped by it. I give my full authority as your pastor to say this is a good document. And so I hope this will be maybe helpful if there's still some lingering questions. But with that said, as we see here in this passage, social justice is a reality. That sin begins in the heart through idolatry. It's expressed out in the world we live in. In this context, it was evil land barons taking away houses from the poor. But all of us struggle at times with covetousness. But the faithfulness of God is that he will prevail, and he will judge over those who seek to oppress others. And so the second point we see in verses 6 through 11 is this, of competing prophets. So as Micah is going around confronting the injustices of his day, it created a tension. Obviously, those who are benefiting materialistically from their evil system want to see their system stay in place. And so they start talking back to Micah. Look at verse 6. Here you see in quotations, they say, "Do not preach of such things. Well, one shouldn't preach like that. Stop being so negative, Micah." What's very interesting is that word for preach in verse 6 is the Hebrew word for drip, like dripping words. They're kind of like mocking Micah, saying, "Micah, you're like a drip, man." It's kind of a pretty intelligent slander against somebody. "You're like a drip. You're like an annoying little drip. Like, get lost." They're saying, that's not the God we know about in the Bible. And so these evil, rich land barons would hire their own prophets, false prophets, prophets who probably knew the Bible just like Micah did. And here's what they would say. Should this really be said, O house of Jacob, that God's going to judge us? What does Exodus 34 say? Doesn't Exodus 34, the passage that all of us Jews and Israelites know, that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that he's merciful and gracious. And so these false prophets would say, has the Lord grown impatient with us? Are these his deeds? Oh, the God we read about, he's a God of love, delivers his people. He doesn't judge. Micah, stop preaching like this. You could see the message of these false prophets was they had a message of cheap grace, of half-truths. They had a smooth theology. The hallmarks of every false teacher, no, it doesn't matter what age, the hallmarks of every false teacher or false preacher or false teaching is this, a denial of God's judgment for sin. In the Old Testament, what false teaching did was it gave God's people a false sense of security. And so when God's people would fall into sin and idolatry, God would send prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea, I could name more, and they would warn the people of God's incoming judgment. They would tell them to repent, but there'd always be a false prophet who would come along. Like in Jeremiah 6, we read, these false prophets would say, "Peace, peace," they say, when there is no peace. And so even today, false teaching, false prophets, deadens the conscience of hearers against the moral demands of God. False teaching has a special effect of taking the conscience of somebody and deadening it to God's word and his commands. So all over this country, there are pulpits filled with men and women that assure the sexually immoral, the greedy, and the unbelieving that all is well. The Bible actually insists that the wages of sin is death, but through false teaching, we are told everything is good. And so more than false teaching deadening the heart, it actually cheapens God's grace. True grace, that the grace that the gospel produces, always brings with it a harvest of holiness, of righteousness, of peace. However, cheap grace always winks at evil and sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who coined the term cheap grace, says this. I'm pretty sure I've quoted this many times before, and I'll probably quote it many times in the future. But he says this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And so, like I said, these false prophets had created a smooth theology, one-sided, erase all passages of God's judgment. If they would have just kept reading in Exodus 34, yes, the God of Israel is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. However, he will by no means clear the guilty. And so what Micah responds to is, he says, the message I have from God is also a God who gives you a message of grace and love. Micah, speaking for the Lord in verse 7, he says, do not my words do good to him who walk uprightly? God is saying, do you not think my message for my people isn't for your good either? And in essence, what God is saying through Micah is that even the message of judgment is for the good of God's people, that their hearts may be softened, that it would lead to humility and repentance, and through repentance they would receive forgiveness and restoration. All of God's word is for our good, even the hard parts of Scripture. Everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, God has put for our good. And so we have to understand, there's a type of pattern being described here in Micah chapter 2. That soft preaching leads to hard hearts, which leads to sin and disobedience, that leads to judgment. What we want is hard preaching that leads to soft hearts, that leads to humility and repentance, which leads to God's forgiveness and restoration. Hope Community Church, we must ask ourselves the question, what kind of preaching does your heart crave? Do you crave soft and false preaching, or hard and true? The type of preaching the world delights in is the type of the theology of God wants to make you rich and give you a better health, a God of all love but no judgment. And yet Micah says in verse 11, it is all wind and lies. The type of prophet that God's people wanted was the type of prophet who said, free beer and wine here. And it sells. Just this week, I for kicks, went to Google, and I typed in beer church. And I found an article from 2013 by NPR that to stave off declining numbers in church, churches offer free beer. It's like, come have a party with us. Let's have fun. God isn't a downer. God's the God who gives us, you know, land flowing of milk and honey, the good and choice drink. And this is what Micah is saying. People just want a message that feels good, that's fun, it's positive, but it ultimately just hardens their hearts. As your pastor, I must say this, that there will always be someone you can find, whether on the internet, in your community, Someone with authority who will tell you the things that you simply just want to hear. There will always be someone who will preach to the masses that will say this, all is well, and no matter what evil you do in God's sight, we will still have a good time. Do not fear God's judgment. God is a God of love. There is no shortage of people who will tell you that message. Instead, let us be like Paul, who did not shy from receiving and preaching all of the wise counsel of God's word. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Paul would tell the Corinthian believers, by telling them the whole counsel of God, he would say, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers will enter the kingdom of God." This is why Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, you need to know, Timothy, that there will be those with itching ears, and they will just accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell their hearts whatever they want to hear, and it will turn them away from listening to the truth. This may be one of the ways in which our generation carries the cross. I can't tell you how many friends and family members and people I know who will stand up for biblical sexuality, but the second they have a friend or a loved one, turn away and find a teacher who will just tell them what they really want to hear. Friends, may it not be so here. In light of the competing prophets that existed in Micah's day and the ones who are alive and well now, let us be people who test the spirits. As 1 John 4 would tell us, let us desire the teaching that we need, not just what we want. Let us hear the whole teaching of the Bible that presents both deliverance and judgment, mercy and wrath, forgiveness and repentance, and pray that all of God's word would lead our hearts to being soft and turn from sin. It's often been said that you are what you eat. I think a better description of that would be you are what you hear. You are what you hear. And so things look bleak in Judah. This idolatry has led to oppression and injustice. And those who want to keep their power and their money have supported and enabled these false prophets to deaden the conscience of God's people. And because of all of this, God is bringing in a grievous destruction in verse 10. And yet the second God brings this judgment through the prophet Micah, it seems very abrupt, out of nowhere. God gives us the shining glimmer of hope and salvation as if he can't even help himself. We see in our third point, a compassionate king, verse 12, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob." See, God will judge his people. God will take them out into exile, but yet God promises that he will keep a remnant for himself. The idea of a remnant is a very popular idea for the prophets, and we see it all throughout Scripture, that the remnant are this small group of people who are weak in flesh but strong in the Lord, who will not bow the knee to Baal, who will follow the Lord righteously. God says, yes, it's going to be bad, and people are going to be punished, and there's going to be judgment, but I will be faithful. I will be faithful to the promises I made. I will keep a remnant. And so this idea of a remnant, it assumes a lamentable situation. It's a picture of God's people who are battered up, beaten down, broken, weak and defenseless, and yet they remain firm in their resolve to worship the Lord. And so one of the reasons why the biblical imagery of fortress, of refuge, is so important is because for those who are feeling beat down, they have this picture of a God who will bind them up and preserve them and shepherd them. We read in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because we have this help in trouble, we will not fear the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so God is encouraging us. If you're here this morning, and maybe life has beaten you down, and you feel oppressed, and you feel broken, and you feel shattered inside, run to the Lord in your distress. He will be your refuge. He will bind you up. He will keep his faithful promises to those who follow after him. Don't run away from the Lord in your distress. Run to him. More than this, Micah adds this idea, not just of a holy remnant, but that God will be a type of shepherd king. Verse 13, he opens the breach, goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. And here it is, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So when we read in the Gospels, we see Jesus, the God-man, who would have read Micah, and he would have seen the shepherd king, and that's why Jesus would have told his disciples, I am the good shepherd. It is God himself who will be the shepherd king for his people. God himself who will lead them like sheep. It is God himself who will remove their idolatry and teach them the ways of justice. Verses 12 and 13 is a beautiful picture of God caring for his people, a God who is a compassionate king, who does not delight in punishing those who are evil. And so we see that Jesus ultimately is the one who is this good shepherd, the one who will gather up his sheep, the one who, when he speaks, they will hear his voice and they will listen and he will lead them. And so in Micah's prophecy, he is prophesying that there will be an exile. And we know that God's people were exiled. 100 years later, the Babylonians would come in and they would ransack the place and they would take out a remnant and bring them back into Babylon. And for 70 years, God's people wondered if God was going to be faithful. And he did. He brought them back as it was true. However, when the Bible talks about exile, it means more than simply just being taken out of your country into a foreign land. The ultimate exile, according to the Bible, is the judgment that faces all of us because of our sin. That because of our sin, we will be cast off into judgment, into hell. We will suffer all of the wrath of God for our sin. And yet, because of that exile, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And that's why he would die as a substitute for his people's sins. And as he was dead in that chamber of death, in his own grave, Jesus suffered his own exile. But this is why Easter is such a great message, right? That praise God on that Easter morning, the one who opens the breach goes up before them. He breaks through and passes the gate. It is the Lord at their head. Jesus breaks through that exile of sin and death and now gathers his people who would follow him to receive forgiveness of their sins, for those who would turn away from their sins and repent, that they would learn to be people who would find their joy and contentment in the Lord and not covet against their neighbor, who would bind up the oppressed, that we would hear the voice of Jesus and not just the voices of those who would lead us into destruction. Jesus is our faithful shepherd king who is compassionate and through his death and resurrection has broken through the gates that we may follow him. And so in conclusion, friends, we live in confusing times. We look around our world and we see oppression, we see injustice, And especially when we start looking at the global world and the state of things, it can be bleak. It can look like the plan of darkness is going to prevail. But because Jesus is alive, we can have confidence that God's plans will always prevail against the plans of the wicked. And on that day when Christ returns and he ushers us in into his kingdom, it will not be a tale of two cities. It'll be a city of righteousness, joy, and love, in which we will feast forever in the house of Zion, walking in his ways, loving justice, and loving our God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, make us hopeful for that day, a day in which we live in a world in which there is no more sin or sorrow, no more oppression, no more injustice. Father, we pray that as we consider the good news of the gospel, that we have been made new, that we are forgiven, that God, we would be your people who would follow in your ways. And so, Lord, help us to resist the temptation of coveting. Help us, Lord, to be content with what we have in Christ. And so, Lord, here at Hope Community Church, Lord, continue to give us hearts of humility that we may accept your word for what it is. Let us take your word as it is, knowing, Lord, that all of your words do good and are for our good. And so, Lord, help us to be a people marked by love and compassion. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.